The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. If you want to turn there, I remind you that the Bible is not a book that contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It's worthy of our attention. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever.
Beloved, let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we marvel when we think on the distance between the Creator and His creatures. We marvel that as sin has entered into the world, that the problem has been all the more accentuated. How can creatures relate to the Creator? How can sinful fallen creatures have anything to do with the great, holy, and majestic God? But Father, this marvel of ours is explained so thoroughly in your revelation, as you have shown us the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as you have lifted the veil of our eyes and our hearts. Our Father, we pray that in this session, as you have raised up your servant to lay before us some of the treasures of your servant, John Owen, that we would not so much admire a man, but that rather we would see a man whose passion was to lay bare the glorious riches of Christ to the church. Father, that our hearts would thrill, that as we see insight after insight, that we would be moved to worship. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would guard our hearts. You would keep us in this last lecture from distraction. That you would help us to fix our hearts upon the things that are above, where Christ is, where our lives are hid with him in God. Bless us, O Lord. We are your people. You are our covenant-keeping God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It has become cliche to talk about what a delight it is to be able to introduce the next speaker, and yet in this case, it is very sincerely true. Dr. Ryan McGraw is the latest addition to the GPTS faculty and one for which I give the Lord continual thanks. He is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology. He and his wife, Krista, have four sweet children. And Ryan did his PhD studies on John Owen, so he is more than able to bring us a good word today. But beyond anything else, I would simply say that in a relatively short amount of time, I've grown both to love and to respect this dear brother very deeply. When he speaks, I listen, and I know that you'll be blessed in doing so too today.
We are at Thursday morning on the last day of a conference on marriage, family, and sexuality, and I'm about to give you a presentation on John Owen's 400th anniversary. So the first thing I want to say is now I know who my true friends are. Some have left, and they're still my friends, but I do appreciate the time we have together. What does John Owen have to do with marriage, family, and sexuality? Well, I have 3 points. First, Owen was married 2 times. Second, Owen had 10 children. And third, he believed in sexuality. End of lecture. Well, rather than attempt to stretch Owen's material to try to make it match the theme, the primary rationale in bringing this topic today is that 400 years ago, that is in 1616, John Owen was born. And today, the church continues to reap the benefits of his labors, and the Spirit perhaps is blessing the labors of this man on behalf of the church more greatly today than he ever has in the history of his life. So what I want us to do as we think about Owen's legacy, which is really what I want us to talk about, is to focus on what encapsulates the primary thing that someone like John Owen, under God's blessing, has to teach us. And there's something very sobering, not only as a minister of the gospel, but as a Christian man, thinking about the legacy of someone that I admire greatly, like John Owen. It makes me, and it should make all of us, think, what will our legacy be? Well, let's be honest, brothers and sisters. I've written several books. I hope to write more. All of you in this room have your own lives and your own activities and labors and are engaged in useful things. But in 100 years, most of our cases, our great-grandchildren won't remember our names and won't remember the labor that we engaged in. And as we begin to think about generations to come and our legacy in this world, perhaps 2 things come to my mind more and more. And one is the very simple truth that whatever we do, whether we eat and drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. And even if no one else remembers us, even if no one else knows what we've done and who we've been and what kind of mark we've made on the church, if any at all, it ought to be sufficient for us that Christ takes notice of us and that we may labor to his glory and enjoy his fellowship and his glorious presence forever. The second thing, as I think upon this theme, is when I reflect upon the Psalms, I'm struck by 2 things that are often coupled together when we think about the brevity of life. On the one hand, we're to remember that we are but dust, that we're here but a moment. We're like the grass that perishes tomorrow and is gone and the wind blows it away. But 2 things endure forever: God himself and his righteousness to our children and our children's children. So as I introduce the topic of John Owen, I believe where Owen ended in his life and where we should end and really begin in ours is to ask ourselves the all-important question, why am I here? What am I doing? What am I living for? Is it the glory of God in Jesus Christ? And am I aiming to pass something along of the glory of God in Jesus Christ to my church, to my family, to my neighbors, to those around me? Or is it something else? If we aim high at the glory of God in Jesus Christ, then whether people remember you 400 years from now and are celebrating your birth or not, doesn't really matter, does it? Because Christ is all and in all. Well, what is Owen's primary legacy to the church? Well, I believe, and it won't be a surprise to those who know you, that I believe his primary legacy to the church is to teach us a model for Trinitarian theology and piety. Now, I have to admit that that's a hard sell for a lot of people. Carl Truman, for example, observed several years ago that if Barnes & Noble and Amazon are any indication at all, the best-selling Christian books end up being things like How to Have a Christian Diet, based on the book of Daniel or Ezekiel. Some of these I laugh at because they miss the part that Ezekiel cooked his food over dung, and we leave that part out. But you realize that in the 3rd and 4th century, the best-selling books, if you ask the average Christian, what is the most important thing and the most relevant thing to the Christian life in rearing your children and going to work and being a slave and all the other social differences they had in that day, they would say Christology and the Trinity. The glory of the triune God and who Jesus Christ is are the absolute most important, most practical, most relevant devotional truths of the Christian life. And that is, I believe, where Owen tried to take people in his day and where he would want to direct us at the present time. So as we look at Owen's legacy, what we're really doing is looking at him as a model to teach us at the feet of Jesus Christ, in light of the work of the triune God, how to do all things to the glory of God, from beginning to end of the Christian life. So what I want to do as we go through the material in particular is begin by dealing with the idea that Owen's legacy was not immediately obvious, and then address a few themes from his writings that bring out this Trinitarian practical devotional emphasis as we go through. In terms of Owen's legacy, it was not immediately obvious. One of the difficulties that I believe we have with Christian biography is that sometimes we read the biographies of some of the best saints that the Lord has given the church, and we walk away depressed. Why? Because I'm never going to pray or preach with tears in my eyes like Machane. That's not me. I'm not going to burn myself out in evangelistic zeal like a Whitfield. I don't have any ambitions of leaving the works of Ryan McGraw behind me to the church to be reading for generations to come. And we can walk away with this impression that everything went well for these men. Or if they had trials, then they were always rejoicing. And everything seemed to be going up in their lives all the time. And as though they sometimes knew, and all those around them knew, that generations later these men would be valuable. Well, consider the life of John Owen. His legacy was not immediately obvious. He grew up in an obscure Welsh family under a father who was a Presbyterian minister. And I should add that as you deal with the life of John Owen, one of the difficulties is that he never talks about himself. There's one reference to his father in volume 13 and nothing else. By the way, one of the useful books in the life of John Owen is on Owen and Richard Baxter. And the book is basically about why they didn't like each other. And the main point ends up being, Owen never talked about himself, and Baxter couldn't stop talking about himself. And Owen didn't like it. And among other things, they had theological disagreements. But it's difficult to find Owen. He comes from this obscure background, and in the 1630s, he's studying at Oxford University. And at that time, students went to Oxford at the good old age of 12. And as they went to the university, all the instruction was in Latin. All of the reading was in Latin. And then later, when Owen taught at Oxford, then all of his teaching was in Latin. So if you're reading Owen sometimes and you're reading him thinking, this reads like someone is writing this who has English as a second language. He basically did, in terms of his education, in terms of his teaching, in terms of his upbringing. But as he's going to Oxford in the 1630s, a man named William Laud was the Archbishop of Canterbury and Chancellor of the University. And he began to impose certain forms of worship that would include bowing to crosses, to images of Christ, to all kinds of things that are popular in modern evangelicalism today. And Owen ended up leaving the university 1 year into his Bachelor of Divinity degree because it bothered his conscience to participate in many of these acts of worship. Now think about what's going on. He goes through a 4-year Bachelor of Arts degree, a 3-year Master of Arts degree, to begin a 7-year Bachelor of Divinity degree. And 1 year in, he drops out. And basically what happens is, as far as we could tell, Owen is depressed at this time. He has no call. He basically becomes a chaplain to a private manor and does this in 2 different locations, and the future looks fairly bleak. And then as the English Civil War begins to unfold, his opportunities change, and he begins to write books, among other things. His first book is A Display of Arminianism in 1643. I don't expect you to memorize dates or anything, but I want you to get something of a time frame in generalities. I'm sure most of you in this room, if you've heard of Owen, probably know him for one of 2 things. Either his book on the mortification of sin, which actually was a book of sermons preached to teenagers at Oxford, or the death of Christ, which he's become famous for in recent times. Well, he wrote the death of death in this period between 1643 to 48. The Westminster Assembly is going on at the same time. He's hoping to gain the attention of Parliament, and his sales on his books were so bad that his publisher was trying to pawn them off at auctions. So his legacy did not look immediately obvious. Well, eventually he did become, under Oliver Cromwell, Dean and Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. Now, obviously, I'm skipping a lot of material and jumping from relative obscurity to suddenly in Oxford, and I don't want to press all the details here, but the Lord opened the doors. And as he labors in this particular location and has this prestigious career in the university, basically what happens is he's married, as I mentioned earlier. He has 10 children eventually. 9 of them die in infancy. 1 of them dies when she's about 20, if I remember correctly. His first wife dies. He remarries later in life, and she ends up outliving him. His first pastorate was 2,000 people that he was preaching to in his congregation. His last pastorate was 30 people. And when he died, one of the last things that Owen said on record to a friend was, "I leave the ship as in a storm without a rudder." You see, Owen's legacy was not obvious. And he realized that his books actually began to sell well long after he died. So Owen's legacy was not obvious. Now, why am I mentioning this historical information at such great length? Well, on the one hand, even though it's not the main thing I want to get to, I hope that some of the details will resonate with most of us in this room. Most of us, as we've heard elsewhere in this context, in the conference as a whole, are in small, struggling Reformed churches. The great John Owen pastored a church of 30 people under a time of persecution, and from a human perspective, had nothing to show from his ministry at the end of the day. So why do we do what we do? What are we living for? Why does life matter? Well, it's not in an outwardly successful ministry. It's not in having 10 children who all grow up and become ministers of the gospel and are walking with the Lord as what a blessing that would be. But it's in being servants of Jesus Christ and being faithful to Christ and loving Christ and ultimately being loved by Christ. So what is our emphasis in life? What are we living for? What is our legacy that we're looking to? Well, what then is the core of Owen's teaching? What is the legacy that he gives to us? And I want to go through these rather quickly, and I want you to think about what I'm about to say about knowing the triune God in a way like the old myths about if you go over the end of the rainbow and follow the leprechaun, you find gold at the end. In other words, we're beginning somewhere, we're going across the spectrum, and we're ending somewhere. And where I want us to begin is with how the doctrine of the Trinity affected the knowledge of God in Owen's thought, and how it ultimately affects our knowledge of God in glory. So we're moving really from the new birth to glorification at the end of the day. And I want to assure you, by the way, as I go through these things, that this is relevant to doing your math if you're a homeschool child or not, changing diapers if you're a stay-at-home mother, taking out the trash, anything that you're doing in life, this is the most relevant core of what you need to live a joyful life in Jesus Christ and have a genuine legacy in Christ. Well, the first thing, Owen's legacy lies in his devotional Trinitarian theology. Now, this emphasis enables us to make our teaching and our preaching, our evangelism, our Christian living genuinely God-centered. In other words, the basic idea is not simply that we know God, but that we know God as triune, or if I could put it differently, that we know the Father and we come to Him through His Son and only through His Son, and that we do so by the power of the Spirit who changes our hearts, who unites us to Christ, who brings us into fellowship with God. I'm about to explain to you how Owen taught the Trinity, but I often get this question. Men will come to me and say, what do you do when you have young children in your home and in family worship or catechizing or whatever context, they come to you and say, how do you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, my answer usually is son, child, we have a daughter, but she's not old enough to ask the question yet. Daddy doesn't understand it any better than you do. Let's be honest about that. God is one in essence. God is three in persons. But what does the Bible teach us about the importance of the doctrine? Well, really, that the Father loved me with an everlasting love and planned my redemption in Jesus Christ. That the Son, in the fullness of time, came and lived and died and was resurrected for me. That the Spirit of God was sent by the Father through His Son to dwell in my heart that I might know Jesus. That I trust in the Spirit, I trust in the Son, I trust in the Father who act together, not as three parts making up a pie, but as one God and three persons putting on display various facets of one single divine action in our lives. So how do you trust the Spirit? How do you trust the Son? How do you trust the Father? Do you come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit? Do you recognize the gospel is from the Father through the Son by the Spirit to your heart? That really gets us at the core of what I believe Owen's primary legacy is. This is not entirely obvious at the present day. If I stand up here and say, I'm going to give you a devotional lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity. Most people I've talked to when I say something like that will say, I have no idea what you're going to say. What can you possibly say devotionally about such a difficult doctrine like the Trinity? Well, how does the Father save us? How does the Son save us? How does the Spirit save us? Well, how does Owen define theology? His lectures to Oxford students, which was published in Latin under the title Theologumena Pantodapa. The problem with Owen is even his titles are hard to translate. I haven't found two people who agree on what that means. But basically, the book is translated into English, and a volume you've seen is biblical theology. I hate to disappoint everyone, it's not a biblical theology. It's a prolegomena. And basically what he's doing in that book is he's explaining, how do we think about our knowledge of God? How do we know God? How do we come to God? And how does this affect the lives of the students that I, as a professor, am lecturing to? Obviously, it's very relevant to me, and I'm very interested in it with what I'm doing. Well, basically, he says this. True theology is the doctrine of living to God through Christ by the Spirit. So, in other words, it's not good enough to say, I know a lot of things about God. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that in a context like this, there's always the danger that we could be very interested in theology and not be soundly converted to Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to point the finger at anyone in particular, and I really don't have any of you specifically in mind, but I am aiming the finger at my heart and yours. Why are we doing what we're doing? Do we genuinely love Jesus Christ? Or do we just come because we are interested to have everything right? To have everything put in its correct place? Theology is the doctrine of living to God. It's the type of spiritual wisdom that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The truth that accords with godliness. There are conferences all over the world today that are presenting basic truths of Reformed theology, and they're useful. And people are becoming Calvinists, and people are embracing basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But the one thing I'm increasingly convinced is missing lies at the heart of Owen's definition of theology and the knowledge of God. And that is the practical component. Now, you can agree over the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not terribly difficult once you begin to understand it and see it in the Bible. But what about how you live in your family? How you love your wife? How you submit to your husband? How you rear your children? How you respond to your parents? How you keep the Sabbath? What your views are of worship and the means of grace and images of Christ and all of these practical issues? And suddenly when all of those things come out, then we're told, well, those are all the things that divide people. Let's just go back to the 5 points of Calvinism. My dear friends, theology is the doctrine of living to God. You can be the greatest theologian in the world, as Jonathan Edwards seemed to say that Satan must be, and still be a devil, can't you? Theology is the doctrine of living to God through Christ by the Spirit. And Christ then takes center stage here. It's not that the Father is unimportant. It's not that the Spirit is unimportant. But one of the things that Owen stresses really in all 24 volumes of his writings is that Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian life. And when we think of the Father and our adoption and all the glorious privileges that come to us by knowing God as our Father, we must hear the words resounding in our ears. No one comes to the Father except by me. And when we consider the great work of the Spirit and we pray and beg on our knees for more of His power and work in our hearts, we must remember that Jesus says He shall come to glorify me. Put the spotlight on me. We must know the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and the Spirit will take us to the Son that we might know the Father. Do we think in these terms? Is this really what we're aiming at when we're reading our Bibles? Very interesting. Someone said recently that Sinclair Ferguson's new book, The Whole Christ, that he says somewhere in there that it's easier to have ministers be interested in reading books about how to preach Christ than actually to read books about Jesus Christ. That's not just for ministers, it's for all of us, isn't it? And one of the things that I resonated so much with what Ian said last night, and also with John Owen's teaching on the knowledge of God and his legacy to the church, is that Christ and his glory is the goal of everything we do. You realize the best way to preach Jesus Christ is to be so filled with love to Christ that we cannot help preach Jesus Christ. And we waste so much time, frankly, on going through all the methods. How do I exegete Jesus from this text? How do I draw some weird analogy as to why he's really here? Or how do I avoid simply repeating the broad narrative of Scripture in every single sermon? Well, I want to ask you the basic, simple question. Is your theology the doctrine of living to God through Jesus Christ? And is the Spirit working in your heart to love Jesus Christ? Is he the primary object of your study? Is he the primary focus of your devotion? That is, I believe, where Owen takes us. The knowledge of God is Trinitarian, but it is a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. Do we love Christ? Do we follow Christ? I had a friend recently who had been reading some books on Christology. He's actually here, but he's the only one who knows I'm talking about him. People ask the question, how are these types of things relevant? All this study about the Trinity, all this study about Christology and the two natures of Christ and his offices and his person and work. I really just want five keys to have a better marriage. Well, he woke up one day and didn't want to take out the trash for his wife. And the first thought that came to his mind from studying Christology was, if Jesus could deny himself for me, I could deny myself and take out the trash for my wife. That's good, practical Christianity 101. That's more of what we need. We need a God-centered vision for Christianity. Well, briefly, let me run through a couple of these others. First, Owen gives us a legacy of devotional Trinitarian theology. The second thing is that Owen teaches us to worship God as triune. Now, keep in mind, I'm not giving you all the citations, and the reason why I suppose I'm listed as an expert on Owen in the brochure is I've written a book on Owen that is not here and none of you can afford. And basically it stresses some of these themes. What I'm trying to do is in some ways just digest from my heart to your heart as a pastor what I've learned and try to pass these things along. Owen teaches us to worship God as triune. His favorite text, I'm convinced, is Ephesians 2:18. Through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. He actually views this as the paradigm for public worship. What do you think about when you enter into the public worship of God's people? Owen's associate pastor, David Clarkson, once wrote that why is public worship a more glorious manifestation of the presence of God than private worship? Well, he gave a number of analogies. One is that the Father in heaven is a father of a household, and he loves to have all of his children at his table. He shows his presence and his glory there more fully than anywhere else. The other thing he says is that as Christians, we're like live coals, and live coals standing apart go out. But when they're brought together, they fan up a flame of devotion to God. But what Owen says is that the primary glory of worshiping God, especially as a New Testament Christian, is that we are explicitly Trinitarian. We don't just worship God in generic terms, but we worship the Father through his Son by his Spirit. Now, think about this. Where this struck me most poignantly recently, and just drawing a contrast between Owen's stress on the Trinity and worship versus what we often see today. I was visiting a Reformed church a while back, and it wasn't here, so you're not going to guess which one it is. And there was a brochure that said, what if you are new to our worship services? What should you expect in worship? Now, I'm thinking, as a minister, if I were going to write about public worship and why people should be excited about it, what they should learn in a Reformed church, it begins something like this. When we worship God, we enter into his glorious presence in a way that we don't experience in any other context. and we meet with the Father. Jesus is here in our midst gloriously, and the Spirit is working in our hearts to make us like Christ. And there should be no greater joy on earth. And in this context, we look to the Scriptures. Our worship is filled with the Scriptures because we want to see more of God. And then in light of this, here are the things we do. This is why we preach. This is why we read the Bible. This is why we sing the psalms and hymns we do, and so on and so forth. I opened this Reform booklet on what to expect in worship and how should we approach it. It said you may have a number of questions. First question. Why are our services so quiet? Second question. Why are our sermons so long? I didn't even want to get to number 3. I think there were 10. You know what my response was? I don't want to go here. And you see all the caveats. Well, we're really joyful people and we're just somber and solemn. No, we're just boring. And we're not excited about what we're doing. And we show it. Well, consider this, and I'm not going to give you a bunch of lengthy quotes with Owen because I don't want to destroy you, but one thing that Owen says in a sermon, actually contrasting Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, he asks the question, what is the primary glory of New Testament worship? Consider what he says. It belongs, therefore, to our present design to give a brief account of the glory of the worship of God, and wherein it excels all other ways of divine worship that ever were in the world. He's saying we're in the best time ever. Why? Even that under the Old Testament, which was of divine institution, when all things were ordered for beauty and glory. What is it? What's the glory of New Testament worship? The express object of it is God, not as absolutely considered, but as existing in three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the principal glory of Christian religion and its worship. This is the foundation of all the glory of evangelical worship. The object of it in the faith of the worshiper is the Holy Trinity. And it consists in ascription of divine glory to each person in the same individual nature by the same act of mind. Now, what's he saying? Well, think about it. You read through the Old Testament and you have all these glorious hints that there's more than one person in the Godhead. You have the angel of the Lord who is Yahweh, but is distinguished from Yahweh. And all of these glorious hints that are unfolding like a flower in the Old Testament. But now, God's glorious triune is unveiled. Not for our vain philosophical speculation. And most of the resurgence of Trinitarian theology today is up here. It's all of the philosophical questions, all of the apologetic questions and difficulties that come into view. What is the Bible giving us and what's Owen driving at us? Well, why did God reveal himself as triune? Because it's the Father who sent the Son to die for his people. Because it's the Spirit who sent by the Father and the Son to ensure that the gospel is effectually applied to everyone for whom Jesus purchased it. And if you are thinking about the gospel at all in biblical terms, you must be a devotional Trinitarian. I'm fearful when people are saying that how is the doctrine of the Trinity relevant to the Christian life? I am fearful that we are in danger of losing the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to turn Christianity into another 12-step program. I can't tell you as a pastor how many people have come before the session over the years and we ask, how did you come to Christ? Tell us about Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ. And the answer is something like this. Well, I was a real mess in my life and I don't know how I could make it through a day without Jesus Christ. I've not been cruel enough to say this in a session interview, and I try to be more pastorally sensitive. But my tempting response, or tempted to reply, you know that my father is New Age and his testimony is exactly like yours? He used to be a drunkard. His life was a mess. Turned things around, has a great marriage now, and he's relying on his higher power, and he can't live a day without it. You see, the Christian life is ultimately about worship, isn't it? As simple as it sounds, the most profound piece of theology I've ever read outside of the Bible is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We know it, don't we? And we take it for granted. But do we come reveling in the glories of New Testament worship? I know the Father who sent me His Son. The joy of entering into worship on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, is to be in the presence of this God with the Spirit in our midst so that we may know Christ. It's all Trinitarian, isn't it? Is this the heart of your heart? Is this the joy and aim, the Christian life? Really, these are the main things that Owen had to say about the Trinity, and the rest of what I have to say is his wrap-up. His legacy wasn't immediately obvious, but his primary thrust, his aim, is this Trinitarian devotion, beginning with the knowledge of God, culminating in the worship of God, and then bringing us all the way to glory, and that's where I want to hasten now. I had another point here about the mortification of sin, but time fails us. But let me at least make one comment. And those who are here have been in my Sunday school class recently know what I'm going to say, I think. People read the mortification of sin. Why? Well, because they want to mortify sin. That's a good thing. But I'm convinced that most people read the book wrongly. Because what are they looking for? Nine ways to put my sin to death. He actually has that, by the way. I'm not making that up. And one of the nine ways is external. All the others, all eight, are about how you think about Jesus Christ and God in relation to your sin. We think the Puritans are so practical, and they are. You know why? Notice this next time you're reading the Puritans. Most of the application, some of the best Puritan authors like Owen, is really meditation. How do you think about God in relation to your sin in relation to God? How do you think about the glory of Jesus Christ in relationship to these things? How do they all tie together? And you realize that the first chapter, the middle chapter, the last chapter of the mortification of sin is on union and communion with Jesus Christ. Because unless by the Spirit conforming you to the image of Christ, unless that's the way you proceed, you will not ever have success in mortifying sin. You might achieve the outward success of a 12-step program, but you won't become more godly and know the Lord. It's a God-centered vision for things. And then the last thing is what's often been called the beatific vision. One of the last books that Owen saw come to press was under the title of The Glory of Christ. Now, I'm going to recommend this, and don't go to volume one in his works and pick up page one and start reading, because you're going to start with Christologia. People often ask, where do I start reading Owen? Well, here's the first clue. If it has a Latin or Greek title, leave it for later. It's probably more complicated and a higher level of an academic audience than others. But he wrote The Glory of Christ to teach his congregation how to meditate on Christ's glory. Live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, while you're changing the diapers, while you're doing your math, while you're going about homeschooling, while you're dealing with paying bills and going to work and all the normal things that we do in life, what do you need more than anything else? You need a pattern and a way biblically to meditate on the glory of Christ so that all you do is done for Him and His name. And that was one of the last things he saw come to print before he died, and one of his greatest comforts on his deathbed. In fact, one of the last things he said, if I can paraphrase it, is something like, now I'm about to see Him whom my soul has desired as I've never seen Him before. This is great hope at the end of the day. One of the things that Owen taught is right now, and this comes back to the text that we began with, and will bring us to a conclusion and land the plane here. Basically, one of the things that he stressed is in this life, your knowledge of God must always be mediated by Jesus Christ. And that's not going to stop in the life to come. Notice the text that we looked at from 2 Corinthians. It is by the Spirit that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're being drawn to Christ. We're being renewed in the image of God, even as He's the image of God. How does this process occur in this life? It is by the power of the Spirit. But what is the primary means? We all, with open face, behold as in a mirror the glory of God, or in the glass, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, this doesn't mean I'm dealing with sin and I'm going to sit around and meditate on my justification. No, that's a 12-step program. That's not biblical Christianity. That's useful. But we don't receive a detached list of blessings and benefits. We worship divine persons and we receive a glorious Savior Himself. And all the promises of God, Paul says in this same epistle, are yea and amen in Christ. And so we receive and embrace Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about what the Bible says in 1 John about our future hope and entering into heaven? Brothers, we don't know, and sisters, we don't know what we will be. But we know that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That in the heavenly picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, there's no sun there because the Lamb is the light. Or as Rutherford wrote, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Why? Because even there, just as you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now and it transforms you, so ultimately your glorification, if you are a believer, will be beholding the unveiled glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in glory, in heaven. That's where Owen ends his book. Now, how do we apply all of this? Why is there so much confusion at the present day about the practical use of the Trinity? And I think there is. You just go around and start asking people. Ask, not just an average evangelical, in Reformed churches, and I think this is getting better, praise be to the Lord. But in general, why does the Trinity matter? And you're going to get blank stares. Why does this happen? Well, it relates to Owen's legacy. He teaches us how to think in terms of living for the glory of God, whether it's our knowledge of God at the beginning, whether it's our mortification of sin along the way, or anything else in the Christian life, and ultimately our hope of heaven itself. He teaches us to keep God and Christ before us, much like the Israelites following the ark in the wilderness where it is ahead of them, and they can't turn to the left or the right, but they must follow it or they'll lose their way. So it is with the glory of our triune God. The big fear that I have, or great fear that I have for modern Christianity, is when we ask the question, how can the Trinity be relevant? Are we really asking the question, how is God relevant to our Christianity? And would it make a difference if we take Him out or substitute Him for Allah or higher power of the New Age movement? Or whatever else it may be, would it make a difference at all? The way we think and act. I don't know what my legacy will be after I'm gone. I hope and pray, just as I do for you at this conference, that it'll partly be in our children and children's children, walking with Christ, looking to His glory, doing as we've done, and better. But beyond that, we don't know what the Lord will do with us, what the Lord will not do. Let us disabuse ourselves of self-aggrandizing hopes for what's going to happen after we're gone. But let us look to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us learn from Owen's legacy by looking to Owen's God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your kindness, Your love, and Your gentleness to us. And we ask You now, Lord, as we close this conference, we should do so with joy in our hearts, eagerly anticipating Your worship and the fellowship of Your people on the coming Sabbath day. We also pray for your blessing to our hearts of the things that we have heard from your servant Owen, and also, Lord, through all of this conference, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and do all things to his honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.